Now, tonight brings us to the column that has to do with the messengers. And we're going to be considering this gentleman just here, Martin Luther. On July 6, 1415, a man named Jan Hus, he is often called John Hus, was burned at the stake and at Konstanz, Germany. One of his memorable statements was that in 100 years, God will raise up a man whose calls for reform cannot be suppressed. And then he was burned at the stake. He missed it by 2 years. 102 years later, on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses of Contention to the church door at Wittenberg. Here's a brief look now at Luther's conversion. During the summer of 1505, while he was on his way home for a visit, a thunderstorm suddenly arose, and in fear he fell to the ground as the lightning cut the skies like a fiery sword. Martin screamed out a prayer, "Deliver me, St. Anne, and I will become a monk." Martin believed that St. Anne answered his cry and spared him that day. So true to his promise, he sold his books of law and entered the Augustinian monastery in Erfurt, Germany. At that time, he was 21 years old. The monastery had become a leading theological school of that order, and Martin devoted himself earnestly to study. 4 years later, he was ordained in a 7-by-9-foot cell. I suppose that everybody here has a bedroom bigger than this. In a 7-by-9-foot cell, Martin lived, seeking freedom from the fear which had driven him to become a monk. He tried to make himself holy. He fasted for days together. He shut himself up alone in his cold cell. He passed many nights, sometimes for weeks, without sleep. He read, he studied, he prayed, he wept, he watched, he strove. To those around him, he seemed the holiest man alive. But the light of God's law showed him that he was a guilty sinner. Once, he prayed continually for 6 weeks without taking a full meal. And only every 3 or 4 days would he sleep for an hour or two. He stayed out all night long in the deep German snow, trying to purify his soul, trying to make himself acceptable in the sight of a holy God. Luther felt that he needed to confess completely everything that he had ever done wrong. He wore out his confessor with his confessions. On at least one occasion, he confessed for 6 hours straight. He wrote, "I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, readings, and other work." End of quote. But it was all in vain. Even these superhuman efforts did not bring peace to his tormented soul. When he said his first Mass, he said he was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken at the thought of standing before the Almighty God. He was tormented by thoughts of his sinfulness. He wrote, "I was myself more than once driven to the very abyss of despair, so that I wished I had never been created. Love God? I hated him. I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. Is it not enough that God crushes us miserable sinners with his law, that he has to threaten us with punishment through the gospel too?" Now this, of course, was due to his complete misunderstanding of what the Bible meant by the term the righteousness of God. But more on that in a minute. The monastery eventually sent him to Rome as an emissary. Luther's heart leapt at the prospects. When he saw on the horizon the holy city of Rome, he was filled with anticipation. He ran, he said, like a mad pilgrim from one church to another, from one shrine to another, from one Mass to another. But he noticed that while he was reverently saying one Mass, his fellow priests were saying 4 or 5. In fact, they said to him, "Passa, passa," which means get a move on, get quickly. Some of the priests boasted of their immorality and lewdness. Much of what Luther saw and heard at Rome shocked him, for religious and moral conditions were very low. However, at this time, his faith in what he called the Holy Mother Church was not shaken. Luther was undaunted. He made his way to the Scala Sancta in the Lateran Church. These huge stairs, stairs that tradition says led up to the throne of Pontius Pilate, had been brought from Jerusalem. On them, the Lord Jesus had stood, scourged, clothed in a purple robe as he was turned over to the mob to be crucified. Luther began to climb the stairs on his knees, kissing each stair and saying his rosary. His conversion is often called Luther's tower experience because he was studying Romans 1 and 17 in his study in the tower of the Black Cloister in Wittenberg when the light of the gospel broke into his darkness. Luther's struggle came to a head when he was wrestling with the phrase, the righteousness of God. This confused and frightened him. That was because the phrase, like most biblical terms, grace, faith, justification, had been reinterpreted by scholastic theologians of the High and Late Middle Ages to support a theology of law and works. For centuries, the church had taught that the righteousness of God was God's active personal righteousness or justice by which he punishes the unrighteous sinner. This, Luther writes, is what he had been taught. Therefore, whenever he came across the phrase the righteousness of God in the Bible, it terrified him. The words he used to describe this experience are reminiscent of the storm that caused him to become a monk. He said, it struck my conscience like lightning. It was like a thunderbolt in my heart, because he knew that he was an unrighteous sinner who fell far short of God's righteous and perfect demands. Anybody here that doesn't fit that category? That doesn't fall short of God's righteous and perfect demands? The breakthrough came when Luther grasped the meaning of the words at the end of Romans 1 and 17. The person who through faith is righteous shall live. Then he realized that the verse was not talking about an act of righteousness that God demands from us, but the righteousness that God freely gives to those who believe the gospel. The sinner is justified. He's declared righteous by God through faith in the Lord Jesus, who died for unrighteous sinners, not by our work or by our keeping of the law. Put another way, the sinner is justified by receiving rather than by achieving. When he discovered that God gives his righteousness as a gift in Christ, Luther felt that he was, quote, altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. He wrote that those words in Paul's letter to the Romans were for him the gate to paradise. I extolled my sweetest word with a love so great as the hatred with which I had before hated the words, the righteousness of God. Luther's so-called tower experience would change the course of world history. As Luther continued to read the Word of God, he became convinced that there were a number of practices in his church that were unscriptural and harmful. The church of the day and its religious leaders had an almost insatiable desire for wealth. One means of procuring it was through the sale of indulgences. It's sort of a get-out-of-jail card that you could buy from the Catholic Church. Pope John 22nd instituted a number of tariffs for certain indulgences. In case you have any interest, here they are. You could kill a layman for $1.75. You could burn a house for $2.75. Bear in mind that the pound is worth more than a dollar, so you could get away even cheaper. You could commit a robbery for $3. You could murder your parents or wife for $2.50. But the best deal of all is you could get a blanket absolution for any crime you commit for just $12. Added to these abuses was the fact that the Bible was an unknown book to many people. They did not know that so many practices were unscriptural because they had never been allowed or able to read the scriptures. For example, in 400 AD, the Bible was known in 500 different languages. By 500 AD, there was only one, Latin. The Church of Rome had put an end to Bibles being available in other languages to the general public. Without a knowledge of the Bible, the general populace accepted whatever it was told and had no means of verifying whether the things they were commanded were actually in the Bible or not. Luther's call for reform, his nailing of the 95 Theses, and his preaching brought him into the crosshairs of the ecclesiastical leaders. As you know, eventually he was brought to trial at what was called a diet in the city of Worms. On April 18, 1521, perhaps the most notable words spoken in the Reformation were uttered. This, according to early printed reports, was Luther's reply at Worms when urged to recant. He uttered the memorable lines in German and then, on request, repeated them in Latin for those who did not understand his native tongue. He said, quote, "Since your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." By the time Luther left Worms, the Reformation was irrevocable. Since the subject of the Reformation is a massive one and can hardly be covered in just one meeting, I think it best to go to the heart of the matter. What happened when Luther groped his way out of religious darkness was the stressing of five important biblical truths. In Latin, they are sola scriptura, solo Christo, sola gratia, sola fide, soli Deo gloria, or very simply, the scriptures alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone,
glory to God alone. Gutenberg's invention of the printing press made it possible to broadcast these truths everywhere. Eventually, the Bible became available to the common man, and we are the enriched heirs of the struggle of so many people to make that possible. Luther was far from perfect. In fact, in old age, he said and wrote some very unkind things, but his courageous stand against error has had an impact on our world that is felt to this day. You will note, perhaps, that I have grasped and read for you three of those five solos. We read Jesus only, the Word only, and believe only. As simple as these three subjects are, they are things that even those who are familiar with the gospel, perhaps especially those who are familiar with the gospel, overlook. Salvation is by Christ alone. It is not a joint effort between the Lord Jesus and you. Salvation is by faith alone. No works, no merit on the sinner's part is advantageous. There is nothing you could do to make yourself fit to be saved. There is nothing you could adopt to your character or thinking that would somehow make you more worthy to be saved. It is by faith alone. It is by the Word alone that a person can know he is saved. No feelings are involved in assuring the sinner. You will never find assurance of salvation by looking into your heart. Christ alone, faith alone, the Bible alone. If I say no more tonight, would you please just grasp those three important facts and take them home with you? Christ alone, faith alone, the Bible alone. They saw no man save Jesus only. When it comes to salvation, those two words describe the salvation God has provided for you. Jesus only. What we sang tonight in hymn form is Bible truth. Jesus alone. Jesus alone. Jesus alone can save. It is because he only is sinless. No other person is or was born without sin. His virgin conception assured that he did not obtain a fallen nature from a human father. The power of the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary assured that he did not obtain a fallen nature from Mary. And he came, the sinless one, the Holy One, to die for you so that you could have salvation. No other person has lived a sinless life because there was no fallen, sinful nature inside of him. He neither could sin nor did sin. Every word, every action, every thought was in perfect harmony with his Father's will and in sublime obedience to righteousness and the law of God. There has never been a life like that. There has never been a man like that. Jesus only. Only he is sinless. Only he is the Son of God. No other person holds this place of affection in the heart of God the Father. While God loves the world, and let me tell you honestly, it's my highest privilege in life to be able to tell you that God loves you and Christ died for you. I would rather pay you to let me preach than be paid not to. It is a tremendous privilege to be able to tell you that Christ died on the cross so that you could be saved. God loves you and wants you to be in heaven, but please do not misunderstand this. There's nobody God loves more than his beloved Son. And yet, that's the one who offered himself up at Calvary. No other person has the limitless value and importance that he has. If you ever read the life story of Robert Moffat, that wonderful African missionary, and maybe you will recall that he faced great disdain from the natives. They assumed that for him to leave his home and come to live among them, he must be something akin to an outcast. Something that his people did, someone whom his people didn't want to have among them. He labored quietly among them with very little results. The object in a lot of ways of their disdain, what changed it was when some of those natives accompanied him to the coast for supplies. And when they saw the respect and deference with which this man was treated, they said to him, suddenly realizing their mistake, they said, "Why? Did you ever come among us?" Why? Because they realized that what he had left was not a place of dishonor and shame, but a place of respect and esteem. And so their question, of course, was, why would he do this? Why would you come among us? We might well ask that question tonight about the Lord Jesus. Why would he come from heaven into a world of sinners? Into a world where he would be mocked and derided. You know that term we read, laughed to scorn? Every time it occurs in our New Testament, it has to do with the attitude of human beings toward the Lord Jesus. They laughed him to scorn. But he came because salvation could only be by Christ alone. There was a Christian who worked for a doctor. She was as a secretary for him. And she used to sometimes have lunch along with a friend of hers who was not saved. And they would get into some discussions about salvation. And her friend would say to her something like this. She'd say, I'm a woman, and I just feel more comfortable going to Mary. I feel that Mary, she's a woman, she understands me, and I feel that I can speak to her, and then she can speak to her son, and so I pray to her. And the Christian would say to her, But the Bible teaches that the Lord Jesus is the only mediator and that you can go directly to God through him. Well, no, she said, I just feel that it's his mother that I'm more, that I'm closer to and that I can appeal to. One day that woman called the doctor's office to make an appointment. I think that if the Christian had thought this out, she might not have done this. But just on the spur of the moment, when she realized who it was, how are you? Well, I'm not very well. She said, I'm really feeling ill. I'd like to make an appointment. And the Christian said to her, well, the doctor's busy, but I could make an appointment for you with his mother. And she said, No, I'm not feeling well. I want to see the doctor. Well, he's busy. What'd his mother do? I'll make an appointment for you with his mother. She said, I'm sick. I need the doctor. I don't need his mother. And she said, and you're a sinner and you don't need Mary. You need Christ. Jesus alone. I want to ask you tonight, who are you trusting? Your church? Your baptism? The fact that you muttered a few words somewhere to somebody, told somebody that you thought you were saved, and they clapped you on the back and sang happy day, and you thought, well, that takes care of that? Or do you have a moment in your life when you trusted Christ alone, Jesus only? He is the only sinless man. He is the only Son of God. He accomplished a unique work. He is a unique person, but he accomplished a unique work. And when you use that word unique, it doesn't need any qualifiers. It really can't take any qualifiers. Well, you can search throughout all of history. No one had ever done or was ever able to do what Christ did in those hours at Calvary. The Bible tells us no other sacrifice, no other sacrifice had ever permanently put away sin. He did that at Calvary. The Bible reminds us that no other sin bearer had ever been able to exhaust God's wrath. He did that at Calvary. The Bible reminds us that no other substitute could take the place of a multitude of sinners. And in this context, stand between a holy God and a guilty race and bear my sins in his own body on the tree. No one else could do that. But he did that at Calvary. No other Savior could deliver men and women from going down to hell, from facing death in their sins, from dying all alone and going into the lake of fire, from standing before God in the judgment. No other Savior could do that but Christ. If you read the Bible, you will notice that there are times where that word, Savior, is applied to people. That they saved somebody, that a judge arose and was a Savior for them. But there was an unforgettable night when angels appeared to shepherds who were watching their flock in Bethlehem's fields. And the angel said, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And from that unforgettable moment, there is nobody else in the Bible who has that title, Savior. Just him. Just Christ. So as simple as it sounds, allow me to ask you personally, is Christ your Savior? Is Christ your Savior? Is that the person you're trusting in to take you to heaven? If you died right now, is that what you're depending on? If you had to meet God right now, would you be able to honestly say to God, my only hope of going to heaven is that I have staked my eternity on the Lord Jesus? That's what I did. That July night in 1966, coming up to 51 years ago, I staked my eternal well-being on Christ. If he fails, I can fail. I am risking my eternity on the man who died on that middle cross and on the promise he gave me that if I would trust him, he would save me. I am putting my whole hopes for eternity on him. What are you depending on tonight? Because when it comes to salvation, it's Jesus only. My wife had a young woman who was in her Sunday school class for a number of years. She wasn't brought up in a home where the Bible was taught. In fact, she bounced around through foster home systems in the United States, was terribly abused, but by the grace of God, was saved. She moved, after she was married, she moved to North Carolina, and my wife kept in touch with her as best she could. But when I was in North Carolina a couple years ago having meetings, she drove all the way from where she lived in the state just to get to one meeting. And I remember so vividly what she said, because she was now listening to the gospel that she had heard Sunday after Sunday in my wife's Sunday school class and when we were bringing her to gospel meetings. And she was just thrilled to be hearing the Bible preached. And she said, I just wish there was somewhere near where we live where they preach the gospel. She said, you know, we went, and she mentioned the church she went to, and I went to the minister because he said one Sunday, now please listen, she's quoting him, he said one Sunday, you listen to a man preaching, and when he runs out of things to say, he'll just preach about the cross and about the death of Christ. So she said, I went up to him when he was done, and I said to him, I grew up hearing that every Sunday, and that's what brought me to salvation. And you're saying that's just a filler when somebody has nothing else to say? She said, I never went back to that place. My friend, well, I want to take Spurgeon's words and tell you the true preaching is this. He said, I pick my text and I make a beeline to the cross. I pick my verse and then I make sure I get my audience to Calvary. It's Christ alone who can save you. Don't trust yourself. Don't trust your faith. Don't trust your baptism. It's Christ alone who can save you from your sins and from hell. You will notice that the Lord Jesus is not only a unique person who accomplished a unique work, but that he has secured a unique blessing. Allow me just to very quickly go over some Bible verses with you. Please notice the repetition in them. Because when it comes to salvation, John chapter 3 says that the world through him might be saved. Paul writes, much more, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. When it comes to eternal life, the Bible tells us, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Romans chapter 6 ends with the words, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. When it comes to knowing God and having a relationship with that infinite being, we are reminded that it is through Christ that we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And the Lord Jesus is the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And when it comes to everlasting blessing, Paul wrote, you are no longer slaves, but a son and an heir of God through Christ. Do you catch the repetition of those words? That everything God has for you, he is offering through Christ. See? Through Christ. Do you want life? It's obtained through Christ. Do you want salvation? It's obtained through Christ. Do you want to know God? That knowledge is obtained through Christ. Do you want to be in heaven when you die? It's Jesus alone. Jesus alone. Jesus alone who can save. Is that the person that you are trusting tonight? I find it interesting that it is a non-Jewish Roman soldier who should say, speak the word only, and thy servant shall be healed. Do you know why the Bible can be trusted? Do you know why you can let go of all of your wrong thinking tonight and can trust what God says? Every other source has limited authority. On earth, authority comes through birth, or through election, or through appointment, or by force of power, but the Bible expresses the mind of the omnipotent God. It is a book of unlimited authority. Every other source of information has built-in fallibility. It derives from humans, and is dependent on their wisdom, experience, or cleverness. But the Bible expresses the mind of an omniscient God. He is not only all-powerful, but he is all-prescient. He knows everything, and he cannot lie. That's why you can trust this book. Every other source has finite durability. Either the passing of time swallows it up, or the advance of knowledge renders it obsolete, but the Word of God will stand forever. I had meetings in the Maritimes of Canada, and there was a woman coming to those meetings. Her husband was saved, she was not. And the meetings ended and she was not saved, but he heard about tent meetings that Mr. Sidney Maxwell and I were going to have in New Jersey. And he said, we're going to go on vacation. And she had no idea what he was planning, but they rented a motorhome. And on their vacation, they came down for more gospel meetings. And he would bring her to the tent every night. If I closed my eyes right now, I could see Mr. Maxwell pulling the rocker that we used to have over toward the sofa where that man and his wife were sitting. And with the Bible turned for her to read it, and his finger on Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, and going over it with her. This is the verse God used to save me. Let me read you the words he would say. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Do you see those words? Christ died for the ungodly. She nodded her head. Now he said, when I wanted to be saved, I had an uncle named Sidney Maxwell who lived in Australia. If that verse had said Christ died for Sidney Maxwell, I would never know whether God meant my uncle or me. But ungodly means me better than my name, you see? Now he said, I was saved, and I don't know how many decades it was by then, but he said, I was saved, and he mentioned how many years it was, and back then, this verse said Christ died for the ungodly. And it says the same thing tonight. And it's going to say the same thing 100 years from now. Do you see that when a person, and by the way, she trusted exactly what God said, but when a person trusts God's word, he's trusting something that is eternal. Because the word of our God shall stand forever. And all of the hammer blows of skepticism and atheism and doubt and higher criticism, all those hammers have shattered themselves on the anvil of the eternal word of God. You could trust God's word tonight and go home with the absolute assurance in your soul that you will never perish. Why would you settle for anything less than that? Why would you rest your soul on the shifting sands of your own ideas and thoughts and beliefs when instead you can rest on the word of God tonight and have the word of the living, infinite God of eternity as the assurance that you will never perish. It's only one way I know I'm saved. And I don't know it because I felt happy when I said I got saved. Fact is, I didn't feel anything the moment I was saved. I didn't feel anything the moment I was saved. No joy, no sense of peace, no burden lifted from my back. Some of you are looking very skeptically at me. Well, just hear me out. I was saved and I wasn't even sure I was saved. It was also very simple. It was too simple to me. I had always thought it was, I always thought it was a tremendous thing. You see something from the Bible just slaps you and you just feel a burden roll away and you just can breathe again and you feel such peace and there's just an overwhelming joy. And all that happened was I saw Jesus died for me and I trusted him, and there was his word telling me I was saved. And I thought to myself, it can't be that simple. Can't be. But by then I had opened the Bible. The verse had come into my mind, as I told you the other night. Now by then I had gotten the Bible open to John 3, and it was on the bed in front of me, and I looked at those last words in that verse. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. And I thought to myself, no. It is that simple. Because that's what God says. Now you want to talk about joy? I'll be happy to talk to you about it right there. Because my heart was overwhelmed. I remember it was a brutally hot July night. I remember after I told my parents, we lived in the city, and Our yard was made of concrete, and they were sitting outside on chairs just trying to catch the night breeze long before we ever heard of anything called air conditioning. And I came down and stepped out into the yard, and they looked at me. And I think my dad said, "What's the matter?" And I said, I just got saved. And my father said, "Well, time will tell." And my mother, women are far warmer, aren't they? She threw her arms around me and she said, "Oh, thank God." She said, "We prayed for this." I remember going back upstairs and lying in bed, absolutely overwhelmed at the thought, I will never be in hell. I will never be in hell. For the first time in my life, if the Lord came, I was ready. If I died, I was ready. If eternity came, I was ready. I would never be in hell. But do you understand that I was saved for perhaps 15 seconds without a feeling in my heart? And if I died, I'd have been in heaven as surely as if I were to die right now. I don't know I'm saved because I feel it or because my life was changed, even though it did begin to change. But I know I am saved because God says Jesus died for me. God says he that believes on the Son has everlasting life. God says shall not perish. That's how I know I'm saved. The word only. So please, if you're having any trouble with the concept of believing what God says, would you just allow me in the closing moments to turn you to what the Lord Jesus said to this father? "Fear not," he said. "Believe only." Now please understand, his daughter had died. We know that she was saved because of the term the Lord Jesus uses. She is not dead but sleepeth, which is a term used of people who are saved when they die. But no amount of believing on the father's part would have breathed life into that girl. Do you catch that? When the Lord Jesus says to him, "Fear not, believe only," her life was not depending on what the father did or how the father responded or how the father reacted. That was all in the hand of this almighty Savior who was going to go into that room, who was going to take 5 people into the room and bring 6 people out because he was going to take her by the hand and say, "Talitha kumai, little lamb, maid, I say to thee, arise." What the Lord Jesus was saying to him was, "Trust me to do this." See, "Trust me to do this. Leave this in my hands. Not if I could just see you believe strong enough, I might be able to bring your daughter back to life, but allow me to do what I am going to do." Almost 2,000 years ago on a rugged cross, flanked by 2 wicked malefactors, hands and feet pinned to the tree, the Son of God bled and suffered and died. And ere he dismissed his spirit and bowed his head in victorious death, he said, "Finished! Paid in full." Will you allow him to save you? Will you give up your efforts? You could train yourself. You could train yourself like Luther in a quest for holiness and beat yourself and punish yourself and deny yourself. I was struck just recently with the parable. We call it the parable of the prodigal son, but just read it more carefully and you will see it's written from the standpoint of the father, isn't it? When the prodigal's brother comes back, it doesn't say his older brother, it says his older son. This is written from the father's viewpoint. And do you remember what the oldest son said to him? "Lo, these many years have I served thee. Neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends." Stop. Human nature can train itself to serve God. "Lo, these many years I served you." Human nature can train itself to live a moral, clean life. "Neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment." Human nature cannot train itself to love God and enjoy God. Do you hear his words? He didn't say, "You never gave me a kid that you and I might make merry." The prodigal wasn't inside the house making merry with his friends. What was in the prodigal's heart before he came back was he wanted to make merry with his friends in the far off land. What was in the older brother's heart
Was he wanted to make merry with his friends right at home? There was no difference between the two of them. Neither of them had any interest or love for the father. Until the prodigal comes back and finds that the father that he had wanted to keep at arm's length was a loving, gracious, merciful, forgiving father who embraced him and brought him in.
But because that older brother who was training himself to work hard and serve and labor and live a clean life, because he never had a moment of repentance, he had no more interest in the father than the prodigal did when he made his way to the far-off country. Please, don't imagine that there's anything you can do to save yourself or make yourself fit for God's heaven. You need Christ. You will only obtain salvation by trusting him, and you will only know it by believing what he says in his word. Take his word tonight. Trust the word of God. Rest on the Son of God. And you will go home with the salvation of God as yours for eternity. Shall we pray?